What encouraging singing this morning. Thank you for joining your hearts and voices together. You can be opening your Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 will be our text for reflection and study this morning. And as always, it is good to be together. As usual, those of us who gather on a weekly basis here come, each of us, with our fears and anxieties and joys and celebrations of the past week, come to edify one another and think of our Lord. And as is typical, we have those that are visiting with us for, again, various reasons, for medical reasons or to see and celebrate with friends and family. But again, the focus of what we do here this morning is on our Lord, and I pray that He and His Spirit would grant us all comfort and strength as we focus on Him. One of the groups that we have among us this morning is a bunch of tired young people that have just gotten back from summer camp. Not everybody has had this experience, but if you go to a good summer camp led by good Christian people, it really can make a world of difference. And we are blessed in this congregation to have a number of young people that are of age to go to camp. In fact, later in the summer, some of our younger kids will be going to camp as well, and that's a blessing. We should be praying constantly for our kids, for our young people, and doing everything we can to lift their hands up and to encourage them. And many of you are aware that I started last year, with the help of many others, a Bible camp for young men, and that starts a week from today. And so I would appreciate your prayers for all of us. About 50 young men this year that will be out there in the Texas heat, studying the Bible all day, working with their hands, getting sweaty, and focusing their attention and thoughts on the Lord. And again, many of you have been supportive and prayerful about that. Several of you will be there helping us this year. We're thankful for that. And to God be all the glory for the work that He can do through us and through our families and through this church. Psalm 24, there's not a whole lot that I'm going to say by way of introduction, except for this psalm is pretty awesome. Last time we looked at Psalm 23, which was very familiar. We all knew how awesome Psalm 23 was going into it. Psalm 24, perhaps less familiar, but no less awesome, I would say. So let's read Psalm 24 together, and let's reflect on what this text has to say to us and for us. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob, Selah. Verse 7, lift up your gates, your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This psalm comes to us, it appears, in three sections that maybe are a little bit disjointed at first reading, but I think go very nicely together. The first thing we read about in verses 1 and 2 is God's sovereignty over creation. The first word in Hebrew of this psalm is to the Lord, or to the Lord belongs. And it is an all-encompassing statement that everything in the earth belongs to God. Every mountain, every valley, every sea, every river, every hill, every rock, every mineral, every precious metal, every tree, every animal, every person belongs to the Lord. The world and all who dwell in it, every nation, every kingdom, every man, every woman, every child is the Lord's. Why? Verse 2, because He made it. His claim to possession and authority is because He is the Creator. But notice in verse 2, the language is that of a kingdom that it was founded upon and established upon, this world that God created. You see, the People of Israel would have been familiar with the myths of other gods of the nations around them, like Baal of the Canaanites or Marduk of the Babylonians. And those myths often said that those gods in the beginning conquered the forces of chaos, pictured as seas and rivers. And by conquering the rivers, they became the rightful king. But the Bible says, no, God is the one who, in the beginning, spoke all of these things into existence. And when everything was dark and formless and void and chaotic, it was God who spoke, and there was light. And he separated the light from the darkness, and he separated the waters above from the waters below, and he gathered the seas into their rightful place so that the dry land would appear and could be filled with teeming life. Jehovah, the Lord, is the one who made it all. He subdued the chaos, and he is the king of creation. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. The next section, in verses 3 to 6, transitions to talk about the blessing on the one who seeks this God. And verse 3 asks a very pressing question. If God is the sovereign God over all creation that made everything, well, then who in the world would be able to come before him? Who may ascend into this hill of the Lord that he has established? The image is of a worshiper coming to or entering into Jerusalem, to where the tabernacle or the temple is. And the question is, who's able to do this, to come into the holy place of God? Is it heroic acts that must be performed? Is it feats of strength? Is it great wealth or treasure or a multitude of animal sacrifices that must be offered? No, what God requires, we learn in verse 4, is moral integrity. That is the requirement for coming before the Lord, because God, being a God of order, didn't just order everything in the world because he's particular about where everything goes, like I am. It's because he's a God of order, of righteousness, and he desired and made a world that is good and true and right. And that extends to the human life and the human heart, as we read in verse 4. Here's who it is. Verse 4, the person who can enter into the holy place of God to worship him and serve him, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, the word meaning innocent, describes a blamelessness of life. These are the deeds, the actions of a person that are clean and righteous and innocent. Because God warns his people in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, God says. Your hands are full of blood. You see, God rejects worshipers who do not have clean hands. But Psalm 24, 4 says, clean hands and a pure heart. Not just blamelessness of life and of deeds, but a purity of attitude, of motive, of heart. Sincerity, genuineness. You see, God made all of us, our bodies as well as our hearts and our minds, and he wants all of us as we come to worship him. But also in verse 4, there are a couple other requirements that are stated. Clean hands, pure heart, the one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. And your translation, perhaps if you're using the New International Version, describes this as worship of idols. In Psalm 25, you may notice, verse 1 and 2, the phrase lifting up the soul describes the trust that a person is putting in God. And so it could be that Psalm 24, 4 is describing the one who lifts up his soul to another god, to a false god, to an idol. And in verse 4 of Psalm 24, the worshiper of God has not sworn deceitfully. Reminds us perhaps of the commandment in Exodus 20, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, describing those who say to God, yes, I will worship, yes, I take an oath to be faithful to God, and yet they do that irreverently, and they do not follow through with that vow. Verse 4 has a lot packed into it, but basically the psalm is describing integrity. And think about the relationship between the word integrity and integration, everything fitting together. This is describing a person who is whole
from the inside out. A person whose heart purely longs for God, a heart that is not divided by any other loyalties, not tainted by any other motivations, is not duplicitous in any way, but a heart that is completely and wholly devoted and longing for God, and a life that is integrated with that heart of desire for God, a life that matches the cleanness of the heart, such that what's on the inside is on the outside, and vice versa. A life ordered by trust in and obedience to God the Creator. And Psalm 24, verse 5 and 6 says that these of integrity are those who seek God, is the language here. And those who seek God find him and find his blessing. And they are blessed, in verse 5, with righteousness or justice or vindication. They are vindicated by the God who saves them. The verb for receiving a blessing in verse 5 is the same verb, lift up, that was used in verse 4 of not lifting up the soul to falsehood. Those who do not lift up their soul to falsehood or to false gods, God will lift up a blessing to them. Because he's a God of order. Again, he does right by those who are upright before him. Psalm 11, verse 7 said, Yahweh is righteous. He loves justice, and the upright will see his face. And that's what Psalm 24, verse 6 says. This generation of those who seek after God, they seek the face of the God of Jacob, is probably the best way to translate that. They come to Jerusalem, they come to the temple, the tabernacle, to worship. Why? Because they have a heartfelt desire to be in God's presence and to see him face to face. And then the final section, verse 7 to 10, basically two verses that are repeated, describe God's entrance to the joyful praise of his people. Perhaps now the scene is that the worshipers have gathered in Jerusalem and they're opening the gates for God to come into his holy place. Some have thought that this was written for an occasion like 2 Samuel 6, where the Ark of the Covenant, which was built as the throne of God, was brought into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle. But the gates of a city can also symbolize the mood of the people. Here, they are full of anticipation and excitement. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And in verse 8 and in verse 10, who is this King of glory? Who is the one who has the right to rule and to sit on the throne? Again, we could think of alternative answers. Maybe it's Baal. Maybe it's Marduk. Maybe it's Saul. Maybe it's David. Maybe it's Solomon. Maybe it's some other king or ruler among men. No. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, Yahweh. Strong and mighty in battle, not only the one who subdued the chaos and created all things, but he's the one who conquered nations, who drowned the Egyptians in the sea and drove out the Canaanites from their land. He is, verse 10, Yahweh of hosts, commander of the legions of angelic armies. And so the gates open for him and for him alone, because he is the King of glory, sovereign over all creation, unbeaten in battle, victor over the forces of darkness and evil. And again, his worshipers celebrate and are jubilant as they welcome him into his city, into his house, and onto his throne. And so the point of Psalm 24 is this. Pilgrims, like us, I would say, are coming to worship God. And Psalm 24 puts the worshiper in the proper frame of mind, that the God we worship is the Creator and thus the King of heaven and earth. He owns everything. He owns everyone. He made it all. He sees it all. He knows it all. That's the God that we have come to worship this morning. And so I, as the worshiper, must come before him with clean hands and a pure heart, in sincerity and integrity, with a heart and life that match and are true and pure. My desire in my worship not being to manipulate this God into doing what I want by doing the right rituals or checking the right boxes, but my desire is to seek his face, and to give him and him alone honor and glory. And that's really what Psalm 24 is about. In a word, God. In a few words, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. But as with every psalm, we strive to see what Jesus talked about in Luke 24, which is that all the psalms point to him. And maybe you've already thought about or noticed some connections between Psalm 24 and the life of Jesus. And we'll start with this one. That as we're thinking about a king coming into a city where people are welcoming him with joyful adoration, we, of course, think of a scene like in Matthew 21, where Jesus has his triumphal entry, we say, into the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5 says that Jesus entered into Jerusalem in order to fulfill a prophecy made in Zechariah chapter 9 that reads this way, "Say to the daughter of Zion," that is Jerusalem, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." And then in Matthew 21, 8 and 9, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as people spread out their garments before him and palm branches on the road, and they proclaim, "Hosanna," a word of praise that means save now. "Hosanna to the Son of David," the King, the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so the first thing we would say about Jesus is that Jesus is this King of glory described in Psalm 24. And yet, if we're thinking about this scene in Matthew 21, how does this King of glory enter into the gates of his city? Yes, on one hand, those who have followed Jesus in on this Sunday are proclaiming him as king and they are joyfully praising him. But he comes in humility. He rides in on a donkey, not on the white stallion of royalty. And he is not coming in with weapons and armor or a battalion of soldiers, but with a ragtag band of nervous, fearful followers who are unimpressive, to say the least. And how does the city receive him? Aside, of course, from the praise of that particular day, well, those of Jerusalem, those at the temple especially, are those who have lifted up their soul to falsehood. They are those who trust in their own power. They trust in their own wisdom. They seek their own desire and make their own plans. They have sworn deceitfully, saying that they are God's faithful people, keepers of the law, keepers of God's temple, and yet they're selfish. Their hearts are corrupted by jealousy and greed, and their hands are eager to shed blood. This is the King of glory of Psalm 24. The one who made everything, the one who has rightful claim to heaven and earth, and he rides into Jerusalem knowing that in a few short days he will be put on trial, as we read, and executed. And what's interesting is that if you search the word king in a concordance, that word shows up an awful lot. The highest concentration of that word king in the New Testament is in the very stories that Michael relayed to us around the Lord's table. As Jesus is being put on trial and taken to the cross, he is accused of being a king. He is asked, "Are you a king?" He is mocked as a king. He is jeered at. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They dress him in a purple robe to make fun of him. And they put that sign on his cross. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And of course, not only is Jesus the King of glory, but this is the moment. This is the moment of his greatest glory in the eyes of the Father when he is lifted up, not on a glorious throne at this point, but on a wooden cross. And at this moment, conquering the powers of darkness, of chaos, of sin, of evil, and winning the victory for his people. Who is the King of glory? Jesus Christ, crucified on a cross. But the second thing we would say about Psalm 24 as it pertains to Jesus is that through him we can ourselves ascend into the hill of the Lord, as described in Psalm 24. Perhaps when we were reading Psalm 24, verse 3 caused you to pause a little bit. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And maybe that question makes us feel inadequate. And maybe the answer of verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, doesn't help very much. Maybe it makes us feel even more inadequate. And of course, in the truest sense, speaking of moral perfection, only one person has ever lived in this way. But those clean hands, the clean hands of Jesus, as we described, were nailed to the cross. And because of that, there is cleansing by his blood, true cleansing. And God foretold this right after the rebuke of the red hands, the bloody hands of the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1. God said in verse 18 of that chapter, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool." This is what the blood of Jesus offers us. And the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9, verse 14, that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We can enter into the holy place, the true holy place, the Hebrew writer says, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us. But Psalm 24 isn't really talking about moral perfection. Psalm 24 is describing the expectation of all those who would come to worship God. And it's talking about, as we saw, an attitude and a way of life that we must have if we are to enter into God's presence. And it's a requirement, an expectation that Jesus himself reiterated. Did you catch that connection? In the Sermon on the Mount, in the introduction of Jesus' description of the kingdom of God and who it is that would be blessed to enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they," again alluding to Psalm 24, "they," the pure in heart, "will see God." Again, God wants all of us. And Jesus says, you can only come to see God if you are pure of heart. You've gotten rid of the motivations of selfishness, gotten rid of the other loyalties in our life. And think about, even again, just staying in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus expounds on the nature of his kingdom. We have to get rid of this desire to appear righteous before men so that they will praise us. Or the desire to do enough righteousness to look okay on the outside so that we can continue to live in our sins in private. We have to get rid of the love of money, which Jesus says you cannot serve and also serve God. All other loves, all other loyalties, all other motivations must be expunged from our heart if we are to find blessedness in the kingdom of God and see his face, Jesus says. Everything we do, even our good behavior, our worship, our service to others, must flow from a simple, sincere, single-minded desire to love God and see his face. Is this a tall order? Of course it is. But Jesus said it was possible. And, of course, Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit, and it is possible for God's people through the grace and power of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 that he desires that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Clean hands and a pure heart. Paul says when we lift up our hands to pray to God, whether publicly, which seems to be the context of 1 Timothy 2, or privately, our hands must be clean, set apart for God's purposes. Because like Isaiah 1 warned us, if we lift up hands to God that are not clean, he will not hear our prayers. Peter says as much in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, speaking to husbands, so men, listen up. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. How we use our hands matter. How we use our hands in relation to the bodies of other people, our spouses, our children. How we use our hands in relation to our own body. How we use our hands when it comes to the possessions that we have, or the keyboards or the phones that we type on, or the possessions of other people. We cannot use our hands selfishly, carelessly, abusively, and expect them to lift them up before God and have our prayers heard. We can, by the blood of Jesus that cleanses our hands and our hearts, come before God because the King of Glory shed that blood for us. We have access into his presence, but as we ascend into the hill of the Lord, our hands must be clean and our hearts must be pure. And then the final thing we would say about Psalm 24 is that it's going to happen. Psalm 24 is going to come to pass. Jesus is coming back. The quest of the pilgrim in Psalm 24 is to see God's face, and that will be fulfilled. Because the promise of Scripture is that the King of Glory is going to come. And there will be a day in which the earth itself and all those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus will cry out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come." And when Jesus comes, we will receive this full blessing. And we will be vindicated by the God of our salvation. And when that happens, the picture that John saw in Revelation 22, verse 3 and 5 will be fulfilled when it says that no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. The pure desire of God's pilgrims in Psalm 24 will be realized. And in that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, John says in Revelation 21, verse 22, there is no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And so Psalm 24 is the cry of our hearts as pilgrims, walking this road with Jesus, our King. We worship the Lord, the Creator. He made it all. He owns it all. We, by the grace of God, cleanse our hands. We purify our hearts because all that we want is to be with him. And we hasten and pray for the return of the King, Jesus, the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet opened the gate of your heart to King Jesus, do it right now. All authority, he said, in heaven and on earth belongs to him, and that includes your person and your life. So let him cleanse you with his blood in the waters of baptism. Let him lead you in this blessed life of service to God and to his world, now and forever. Some way, any way we can help you this morning, please come down to the front as we stand and sing.
Before the throne of God.